I went on a trip in 2008 to a few countries in Central Africa, the Great Lakes region of Africa. And the second country we went to was a small country named Burundi. I have a friend by the name of Dan. Dan's a little older than I am, but Dan was born in Burundi, was raised in Burundi by parents that were doing medical work there. And so that was, in many respects, his kind of home country, even though he was an engineer back here in the States and had raised his family in the United States. But when we went to Burundi, it was amazing to be taken around that country by somebody who had a love for that place and had grown up there. And Burundi is a lot like Rwanda. Those two kind of go together, but the land of 1,000 hills. It's so densely populated that no matter where you're at in the country, you think you're on a country road so far from anyone. But if you stop and get out of the car, pretty soon there's 30 or 40 kids or people that just come from nowhere. It's just incredibly densely populated, but just a beautiful land. And they had just come out of a 10-year civil war of being ripped apart by multiple different rebel groups that would fight each other and continue this violence. And those rebel groups would look for young men to populate and repopulate their different groups. So it was really a country that had come out of an incredible season of difficulty or challenge. And Dan introduced me to one of his friends by the name of Emmanuel. Emmanuel was a pastor, a brilliant, brilliant pastor, had studied abroad in a lot of different places, but was from Burundi and had a vision of trying to help restore his country by starting a school to train pastors. And so his heart as a Burundian pastor was really for his country. His vision was particularly fascinating. And I remember as we were in a long conversation where he was talking about a lot of pastors from the United States that were coming over to Burundi, I stopped and I asked him, Emmanuel, if you could say anything to American pastors, just all of us, if you could tell American pastors one thing, what would it be? And I'll never forget what he said. Emmanuel didn't waste a second. He just leaned forward at me and he said, I would tell them, stop messing up my country. And I remember just going, whoa, that's not what I expected to hear. And as we unpacked that, this was what he was getting at. 10 years of civil war, you're talking about boys that go into militia at age 10, and now are age 20 or later, that have now not been educated, not literate, not trained for certain jobs or things like that, that have taken part in atrocities, that have experienced atrocities, that have learned only how to fight and to make war, but not to work towards reconciliation. And this is the trauma of this country and the baggage and the scars and the wounds of this country coming off of 10 years, communities destroyed, all sorts of things. And what Emmanuel was saying is when you pastors come over from America, you bring programs. This is how our church does small groups. Here's how we run conferences. Here's how we teach this doctrine. Here's how we do this thing. And you bring a lot of how-to and a lot of things that you think will fix people or churches, but you don't bring any power. And the gospel that we need in Burundi is a gospel that has power and authority, power to chase away evil, power to fix broken systems, power to liberate people under the chains of years and years and years of trauma or grief, power to take people that have no hope of ever being reconciled and somehow reconciling them, power to actually reach and transform and be good news to Burundi. And you pastors, you don't bring that gospel. And I remember really being challenged by that, that over here in some ways as our gospel, does it sometimes become a bit thin because of our circumstances, or maybe how we've just learned to begin to talk about it. I came back to that story this week as I was reflecting on our text out of Luke chapter 4. You can turn to Luke chapter 4 if you'd like. But we're in our Bible in a Year series, and the text that we're in is an interesting one. It's not one that I ever remember teaching or I ever really remember having been taught for me. It sits between passages that I might, if I was going through Luke on a different series, grab this one and then skip forward a bit and grab this one. And this text today is kind of what I would call an in-between passage, a transition passage. But the beauty of this Bible series that we're in is that we're forcing ourselves to sit into some of these texts and to realize these are not just bridge passages or in-between passages. They actually have in them things that we really need to hear and we really need to grapple with. And that was kind of my experience this week. And so the story, if you remember coming out of last week, began in Nazareth as Jesus was in his hometown and that he wasn't accepted by that hometown. And so off of that passage, it starts now and says that he left Nazareth and he goes down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and he went there on the Sabbath and he taught the people. So just a little bit of context. This is not the first time that Jesus has gone to Capernaum. When he was in Nazareth, he said to people, "You're going to want me to do the things that you heard I did in Capernaum, but I tell you I can't do those things for you." So Jesus has already been to Capernaum. He's already worked miracles. So when it says he went down to Capernaum, he's going there again. Capernaum, I can show you a map, is on the Sea of Galilee. So this map is Google Maps, and the dots are walking distances. So if you're going to Capernaum in the top right, and it's on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, it was a fishing village. Capernaum was founded a couple hundred years before Jesus, had over 1,000 people, and existed all the way till the 1100s, and then went away sometime before the Crusader era, before the Crusaders came into the Holy Land, probably from an earthquake or other things, and then it wasn't active again until it was excavated. But Capernaum is roughly 9.5 hours walk from Nazareth. Nazareth is in the bottom left. And so Nazareth is in hill country. It's up in the hills. It was a smaller city, like Renji mentioned last week in the time of Jesus. And so Jesus is now going to go down because it's lower, down to Capernaum and be in the area of Galilee. So that's where he's going and he's about to minister. So a couple quick pictures. Jesus is going to teach in the synagogue. This is the ancient synagogue there that they've done excavations and tried to rehabilitate. Underneath it is an even older synagogue. When they build on top of an existing building, the same kind of building, they'll often use a lot of the same pillars or columns or stones. So even though a lot of this might have been after the synagogue that Jesus actually taught in, it's on the exact same location and recycling most likely a lot of the same things that were in the first synagogue where Jesus taught. There's going to be a group from Village that are going to be here in 2 weeks going through Israel, and we'll actually be in Capernaum standing in the synagogue, hopefully on a sunny day, just like that. And if we go to the next picture, this is turning around, looking the other direction. That's the excavations you can see of Capernaum. It was like most of the cities, a stone city, stone houses. The building that's there is built over what was believed to be Peter's house, Simon Peter. So Benedictine monks constructing that church over Simon Peter's house. Now, if you just turn 45 degrees to the left and look that direction, you can see how close you are to the Sea of Galilee. And the hills on the other side, that's the area of the Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So this is where Jesus comes. So if we go back into the text, we'll keep reading. So he was in the synagogue, teaching in the synagogues, and in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away, what do you have with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God," which is keeping up that theme of who Jesus is or what the identity of Jesus is. It continues, and Jesus responds to him and says, "Be quiet." Jesus says this sternly, then rebukes the spirit and says, "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all, and he came out of him without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." Maybe if we just leave that there for a second. A friend of mine said in high school speeches, they always tell you, tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then afterwards tell them what you told them. I am going to tell you that the gospel is something that should come with power and authority. And at the end, I'm going to ask you two questions. That first one, what have you received from the gospel? And the second question, based on what we've received from the gospel, how are we going to go forward or go out with the good news? I want to talk about power this morning, the power of the gospel. And I want us to grapple with what does that mean if we've received that gospel, that good news? And then likewise, what does that mean as we go out into the world? But what we get in this first passage is a fascinating thing. Jesus comes up on an unclean spirit. By the way, spirits in New Testament time didn't necessarily mean demons like we talk about. When we talk about bad spirits or spirits in general, we think of demons, evil spirits. In Jesus' day, you could talk about spirits, and it didn't necessarily mean a bad or an evil spirit. That's why Luke puts in here that this is an unclean spirit, a bad, a malicious spirit, an evil spirit that has this man and has some degree of control over this man. And Jesus comes to the spirit, and the spirit testifies that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus says, to be quiet. You're not allowed to give that testimony. Now, I've often thought that the reason Jesus does that is because it wasn't his time yet to be revealed as to who he was. Does that make sense? Just like when Jesus was going to turn water into wine, and his mom comes to him, well, he wasn't going to do it. His mom comes to him and says, "They're out of wine. Would you turn water into wine?" And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." He's wanting to do things in a certain time. Interestingly enough, this was the question that came up at the first service, is how did Jesus's mom know that he could turn water into wine? So you get a picture maybe of 16-year-old Jesus or 18-year-old Jesus or anyways. It's kind of joke that the people in the 9 o'clock service have come up with. But there's this idea of timing with Jesus. I don't think that's the real thing that's going on here. I don't think Jesus is going to allow this evil spirit to give testimony to who he is. Let me change it up a bit. If you have an evil dictator can proclaim something true about Jesus or about Christianity, but would we want that testimony? Is there something actually wrong about that testimony? And so I think what's really going on here is that Jesus is saying, you are not allowed to give this testimony. This is not for you. Yes, you know who I am. Even Satan knows who I am. But you are not allowed to give this testimony and then come out of this person. So Jesus now demonstrates to the people there this idea of the power and authority that he has, this power and authority, that his mission as he's come is literally to defeat, part of it is to defeat the powers of evil. We don't always talk about that, but part of Jesus's role is to defeat evil. The next passage, if we continue reading, Luke 4, verses 38 and 39, it says this, that Jesus leaves the synagogue, and he went to the home of Simon. Interesting thing here is the way Luke tells it, He has not yet made Peter a disciple. So Simon is called to be a disciple, and he becomes Simon Peter. But in Luke's telling, this is before the calling of Peter. But he goes to the home of Simon or of Peter, and his mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. Can you help heal her, Jesus? So he bent over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. A couple interesting things in this passage. We're no longer talking about an unclean spirit. We're talking about something that should not be there, a foreign thing, a bad thing that is messing up the way that life or health should be. And that Jesus exercises the same kind of power that he rebukes or he sends out, casts out this fever, just like he cast out that impure spirit. So he is showing that he has power over evil, over demonic spirits, and he is showing that he has power over health and sickness. That Jesus, as he comes, as the Holy One of God, as the Messiah, is coming into the world to do what was always promised, to take what is broken in God's creation, where there is injustice, where there is pain, where there is evil, where there is brokenness, where there is unhealth, where there is sickness, and to begin to try to right those wrongs and to restore creation back to shalom, back to peace, the way that it was supposed to be, the way that God intended it to be. We, as much as we want, seem to never be able to make peace. God is sending Jesus with the authority and the power to begin to do things that other people cannot do. And he's manifesting this by having the authority over the evil and over the disease. The kingdom of God that Jesus is inaugurating is meant to put things back the way that they ought to be, spiritually, physically, and then we'll get to it here societally. So Luke chapter 4, verse 40, if we continue forward. It says that at sunset, so you saw the man with the demon, you see Simon's mother-in-law, and then now at sunset, the people of the village or the surrounding area are understanding what's happening. So they go get anyone they know who's sick. They bring people of all various kinds of issues, and Jesus is laying his hands on each one of them, and he's healing them. Moreover, demons came out of people, so he's also exercising this power over evil spirits. And they're coming out of these people again declaring that you are the Son of God. The only reason I would come out of this person is because you're forcing me to from a position of greater authority or power. And there's this pushback or anger you almost get where they're coming out and they're shouting at him, you must be the Son of God. And he again rebukes them and says that they're not allowed to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah. So you actually see that what Jesus is doing here is not just helping one man or helping one woman. He's addressing the whole city and the brokenness that that city experiences and the unhealth that is happening that touches all the different families and really ends up shaping the makeup or the social fabric of that town. He is bringing life back to the city. And so Jesus is coming, again, this restorative justice to individuals, this restorative justice back to society, and that as he's doing this, people are amazed. If we continue, though, what's really interesting, let's go back for just one second. There are different theological or academic ways of talking about the cross of Jesus. And we get really focused on one of them. It's the fancy language is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. I should die on the cross for my sins. But Jesus dies on the cross for my sins. He substitutes himself for my sins. Therefore, I can be forgiven and be made right with the Father. That is an absolutely fundamental part of our understanding of the cross. But it's not our only part of understanding the cross. The views of the cross from the beginning of the church till now have always seen the different facets of what Jesus did on the cross. And one of the other views has a Latin phrase. It's called Christus Victor, that Jesus is the victor. But that on the cross, Jesus, once and for all, demonstrated that he had the power and the authority to put away with evil, to deal a death blow, if you will, to Satan, to kick the head of the snake, that the cross was the ultimate victory, where God was saying, my plan is somehow going to be established through the work of Jesus Christ, through the gospel, the good news he proclaims, and as it works its way out into the world through the people that are going to come and follow Jesus Christ. That there's this idea of the power that comes, that Jesus has established that there's now power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. Side note, Tamara, my wife, is studying for a master's thesis, and she's doing that whole paper on the Holy Spirit. And so every few days when I come home, there's a whole different discussion on some fascinating part of the Holy Spirit. And she was talking to me a couple days ago about when Moses was in the desert and it was too much. He couldn't do it, lead in the desert. The pressure was too much. God said, bring 70 leaders around, the people that have been chosen, 70 leaders. And I'm gonna take some of the spirit that I put on you and I'm gonna share that spirit with those 70 people. And so they call all of those leaders to the tabernacle, and then that spirit, in some sense, is shared amongst the leadership, and immediately there's this prophesying that goes on, the Holy Spirit speaking through them, and it's noticeably different. Fascinating part of it is two of the leaders are actually not able to make it to the tabernacle. They're out in the camp with the normal people, with just people. They're out in the camp. But when this all happens, they too all of a sudden receive the Spirit and begin prophesying. And the idea is that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's power. And when God sends out the Spirit, all of a sudden their language, their prophesying is bringing life and bringing light and bringing health. And it unifies people around and it dispels the negative feelings of let's go back to Egypt. And it calls them together into unity. That's where power is. If we're in the power of the Lord, it reconciles and calls forward with the metaphor being light. Just contrast that to normal life or what high school was like when I was in high school or what we might experience in day-to-day or in the workplace where it's gossip. And gossip always invites us into the shadows. And in inviting people into the shadows, gossip always begins to rip at the fabric of society and tear down. The idea is that where the Spirit comes in some ways, it's radically different than the ways of the broken world. We're a part of the movement of God that is supposed to be in the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing salt and light to the earth. But as we go forward, we get to Luke chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. And it's kind of the summation of all this, that at daybreak, Jesus, after healing all these people, he goes to a solitary place. We imagine that he's praying to God, or he's an introvert, but he's just getting away from people. And the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And then he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is fascinating. Jesus came for the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus came as the Holy One of God. Jesus came with authority. Jesus came to serve us. Jesus came not just for one group of people or one town, but had the ability to say that I've come that all people in all nations, in all cities, in all groups would hear this news. He came to proclaim, but the interesting thing is the proclamation of that good news is both the teaching in the synagogues and the healing of what was ailing the people or the society. As one commentator put it this week that I was reading, Jesus starts primarily as a healer, and he ends being depicted as a preacher of the good news. In fact, these two are not separate activities, for the miracles of Jesus are acts of proclamation of good news. And the good news is precisely the defeat of the powers of evil and disease. We'll put it on the screen in a different way. Proclaiming the good news of the kingdom happens through teaching in the synagogues and meeting people's real physical and spiritual needs, exercising authority and the power of God. This is what Jesus is doing as he's bringing and making manifest and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So the two questions I said I was gonna ask, what have we received from the gospel, brothers and sisters? When we receive the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, what have we received from it? Over and over in this passage, it talks about authority and power, that Jesus was coming this way and then making that manifest. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with spirit and fire, that John the Baptist baptized with water, but that Jesus would bring spirit and fire in a totally different way. What kind of gospel has come to us? We receive, I believe, the gospel of power. And then secondly, if that's the kind of gospel we receive, what should that mean about how we go forward with the good news, how we walk into this world? 1 Corinthians 4:20 says this. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 4:20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Little snippet of my life. So I thought I was going to get to bed early last night, like at 9 o'clock, and preaching today and a full day and wanting to sleep well. But Tamara and I talked for 2 hours about this idea right here, that I feel so strongly the burden or the calling to teach and to bring and to somehow carry the scriptures forward and make known the gospel of power, that we would be sitting here understanding that our faith has around it more than what we normally think, that it has with it or inherent in it the ability to change societies from civil war, from trauma, communities at odds. It has all of that, but also realizing that it's not the power of my words, it's not the preaching that can do that for us. It's a kingdom that has power. It's not in the words and it's not in the talk. It's in God moving in this world through the Holy Spirit. And do we believe? Are we willing to see? The Israelites that were brought out of Egypt, they ended in the desert, and there was ample power from the Spirit of God to care for them and to carry them all the way through to the promised land. The difference was what was in people's hearts. Some people had hearts, cynical hearts, that wanted to complain or to look back or to doubt that God could actually show up in ways that they hadn't imagined yet. They didn't trust. They had unbelief in their hearts. And then there were others, a different part of that generation, who actually believed that God, the God who has led us this far, is able, through the power that works through him, to carry us all the way forward. And so as we live the church life, this between our our slavery to sin, and we've been set free by the cross, but we're in this era of the church between then and when we will fully know the liberation that comes from being with God in that place where all the tears are wiped away. When we're in this messy middle, the question really is, are we filled with cynicism or criticism or frustration at God? Or even if it's a small shred of faith, do we cling to this belief that our God is a God of power, our God is a God of authority that works over the evil, that works over the illness, that works over the dysfunction in society, and that can bring radical change that would be declared as good news? And that we somehow are invited into not only receiving that good news, but going forward with that good news. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them what? He gave them what?
Power.
He gave them power and authority. The same he had, because look at the result. Power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He was discipling them. As you've seen what I've done, now you too are to go out and declare the kingdom of God that is a kingdom of power and authority. And then he says to them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. You're to act like the Israelites in the desert. As you go to walk in faith and proclaim this kind of kingdom, you're to walk as the people that trust that God will provide, that God will give you your daily bread, that God will meet you with your needs. You're to go with reckless abandon because the calling to reach the world, the calling to go and share that power, the calling to begin to restore and reconcile things is so incredible that it should capture your hearts and compel your feet and carry you forward. That's how we're being called out. So this is the question I would want to ask. Like Emmanuel, my friend from Burundi, we should almost be looking at the landscape and going, stop messing up my country. You with the false gospel. You with the prosperity gospel. You with the thin gospel. You with the gospel that doesn't need the power of God, but you think you can do it with your own business techniques and ingenuity. Stop messing up my country. You with the gospel of legalism that only enslaves people rather than the gospel of grace that sets them free. Get away from me with the gospel that doesn't have the power to actually fix brokenness. I think we can dare for something different. If you're sick, if it is God's will, can we believe that maybe he can still heal? If you have sinned against someone, if you have slandered someone, can we believe that you can actually go today, this day, and forgive that person as God has forgiven you? Do we believe in that kind of radical, countercultural power? Do we believe that Portland is not a lost city? I'm so tired of Portland being declared a lost city. That's such an easy, lazy way to just care nothing about the spiritual nature of Portland, but just drive in so that we can eat its food and drink its drink. We use Portland. Do we love Portland? Do we worship a God that has power to look at a place like that and say, what can we dream about with regard to Portland? Or with regard to Village or Oregon or the United States, yes, we're divided. What a beautiful opportunity for us to exercise the power and authority of the gospel, to look like something so different that people would go, there's a church that does something different in the middle of Republican, Democrat, whatever. Do we believe? I don't know that we always get it right. I know I don't always get it right. The question isn't the perfection of our actions. It's not in me, it's in my faith and in the humility and repentance that comes with that and the power of the Spirit that can then work through it. Jesus doesn't want us to come in and go, I've got such big faith that I should have a television show and heal people and then ask for money for private jets. Jesus says, don't have that kind of faith. Come in with faith like a mustard seed. And that you come in and you're desperate to have that both sustain and grow. And that we bring that little bit of faith to Jesus and say, if you would but multiply this, I will give you my faith that I have. But we are called to a gospel of power. We receive it. We get to go out with it. And then we can put it on the screen here. But this is just the comment. This is what I wrote down. God, please keep me optimistic, not in the systems of this world, but in the power of the gospel and in the possibility of the local church. I am so passionate about the local church and that it's the hope of the world and that it's God's plan A. Not that the local church is perfect, not that we're going to get it right, not that we're going to have to fix a lot of broken things along the way, but that God has called together a community, that we are the body of Christ, that we are animated with that Holy Spirit, that we have been commanded to go out and be that witness into the world. And I get so excited about the possibilities of the local church. If we but come together and celebrate the good news, the Spirit on us that allows us to prophesy and bring things together rather than rip or tear things apart. That's what I want to give my life to. And I'm going to just put this in at the end. We have to get back to accepting the burden of responsibility for evangelism. We have to get back to, as a church, accepting the burden of evangelism. Because I think we've grown comfortable in a faith that never shares itself. And Jesus came to the end and he looked at them and says, I don't exist just for you, just to pastor you, just to care for your needs, just to remain here. I exist also to go, because there are others that need to hear. And so we need to become convicted. We need to find the evangelists in our midst. And a lot of them are sitting on this side of the room over here. I know there are others. But we need to find the evangelists in our midst and walk with them and learn from them. Because like everything, what is modeled to us, what we can see, we can learn. Some things are better caught than taught. Don't listen to me talk about evangelism. Go walk with Mauricio. Go walk with Kamal. Go walk with someone else. But this text does not allow us to get away from the weight, the opportunity, the blessing of, like Jesus' disciples, going with power into this world. So I want you to stand. I'm going to read a prayer for us. I'm going to ask you to understand something deeply theological in just a nutshell. I don't want you to hurry up and confess all of your sins so that you're then perfect enough to come and take communion. Communion exists because you can never be clean enough. The beauty of this is because Jesus has done it for you. So that when we confess our sins, we're not somehow getting better. We're reminding ourselves of the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. We're reminding ourselves of the acceptance that we have as the sons and daughters of God. Does that make sense? But as I pray, I want you to confess your sin so that you're hungry for grace. And then as the band is singing, when you are ready and together as the community, as the people of God, would you come? Would you partake? Sister Aleda, would you do the prayer instead? Just grab this microphone and pray the Holy Spirit into this room right now. And then the band will play, and then may we receive communion together. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the beauty of the message of your word. Thank you, Lord, because we have been reminded that we have power in you, power to proclaim your beautiful gospel, power to go out and share with the lost, power, Lord, to see how wonderful and marvelous you are, dear Lord. Amen. We come this morning together. We're going to be partaking communion in remembrance of you. We remember what you did for us. We remember that you put your body on the cross just to save us, that you shed your blood to clean our sin, and you have restored communion, Lord, with you. Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us, Lord, to keep in mind what you have done in our lives, dear Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, help us to really practice the power that he has been put in our heart, the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells in us, that we can go out and we can share of who you are and what you have done in our lives. Help us to live your word. Help us to give testimony of your power in us. Lord, we come in remembrance of what you have done for us. In your name we pray, and in your name is that we come together to this table. Amen, Lord. Amen.